I'm sure you've noticed the peeps are here, the Easter peanut butter cup eggs are out. If you've been down to the Dollar General, or I mean the Savannah Mall, that's stuff is almost going on sale. But I'm excited. I love Easter. I love this season. I love what it represents. I love the meaning behind it. And beyond the black jelly beans and the peanut butter cup eggs and the reality of we serve a God who so loved us that he would let his own son come and die for us. That he would allow his own son, who willingly came, emptied himself of all that the glory that was due him, and came to live among us, to die for us, so that we who deserve our own guilt, because of our own guilt, deserve separation from God for all eternity, can be forgiven, and that guilt and that sin be erased. Because it didn't just go away, it was taken away and put on Christ as he hung on the cross. Sin didn't just vanish. Guilt didn't just vanish. It was dealt with in Christ, on Christ, at the cross. And at that moment that we put our faith and trust in him, Christ, who knew no sin, who knew no unrighteousness, his righteousness was transferred onto us. So now that the Father looks at us, he looks at you, a beloved daughter. He looks at you, a beloved son. Clean, spotless, pure. He looks at you through the blood of his own son, so he sees Christ's righteousness as he looks into your heart. You. That's what Easter is. We've been in a series now for a few weeks, and we've been looking at different major events in Christ's life as a way to help us prepare ourselves to celebrate the reality of what this Easter really means. So that we not just gloss over it and turn it into jelly beans and peanut butter eggs, but that we want to come into Easter Sunday and prepare to really worship a risen Savior. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. I'm singing hymns today. There's another old song I like as you're turning there. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Put it under a basket. No, I'm going to let it back bushel. Put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. See, the motion's confusing me. We'll leave it there. The light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light who has come into the world so that those who were lost in the darkness would find the way out of the darkness. Jesus Christ is the light, the way, the truth, and the hope. As a little girl, there was a woman who grew up in a home where she was being raised by an aunt and an uncle. As a child, not only was she being raised by her aunt and uncle, there was another aunt that lived in the same home, Aunt Sally. Now, Aunt Sally was a little interesting, but she had some phobias and fears, and one of them was thunderstorms. She was petrified. This was a lifelong fear of thunderstorms. And it was not going to go away. It wasn't going to be rational and talked all out. If there was a thunderstorm, it didn't care. Didn't matter if it was in the middle of the night. This woman, as a little girl, her and her aunt and uncle and everybody, anybody, guessed. If anybody was in the house, they got up in the middle of the night. They all sat around the kitchen table until the thunderstorm had passed. Well, this little girl growing up with this experience of this aunt's fear of the thunderstorm, she purposed in her mind when she grew up and had children of her own that her children were not going to be fearful of thunderstorms. So every time there was a thunderstorm, she would take her children out on the front porch and they would sit and they would play the Who Sees the Lightning First game and make a game of it. And then she taught her children how to count, you know, once you see the lightning, to count how many, the seconds to how many times you hear the thunder. And you could tell how far the thunderstorm was from where you were. And if the count got higher, that meant the storm was moving away. And if the count got shorter, that means the storm was coming. So you could learn to anticipate a little bit better. Now, her boys are grown, and to this day, they love thunderstorms. Thunderstorms are interesting. Hearing the thunder off in the distance gives you a sense that something big is coming. Let me ask this. When you go to the movie theater, if you still do that, you know, the movie theater, if you go to the movie theater, I just think of this Southern Baptist guy that I used to, that, never mind. He had to take his girlfriend out of that movie theater because there was sin. I was laughing at sin, he said. Somebody once asked him, he said, Dr. Myers, what movie were you watching? It was a Laurel Hardy movie. He had to take his girlfriend out there. It was sin. Sorry, I'm just way off. Today, Dan and I can go and enjoy a movie at the movie theater without feeling like it's sin. God has redeemed. But I like to go in time to watch the previews, the upcoming attractions. To me, that's part of the experience. I want to know what's coming. I want to look what to expect. Kind of like when you're a little child. Remember when you're in school and you look out the window and you see the first snowflakes and you know that Christmas is coming? Just that level of expectation. For some people, it's the sound of a page of a calendar being ripped off and a whole new month being revealed. There's freshness. What if the thunder is not distant? What if the time between the lightning and the thunder is instant? And it's not longer an expectation, it's now. And you're listening. The boom! It's now. This moment in John chapter 12 is like that. It's now. Let me just read this. This is John chapter 12, and Jesus is clearing the temple, and he's still teaching, and he's in Jerusalem waiting for the Passover. John chapter 12. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. Let's just read this first. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, that's the Passover, were some Greeks. These were Greek-speaking, probably Jews, but spoke Greek. They weren't the local guys. These weren't the townies. These were the county folk that had come into town to worship. Now that I'm a townie, I can say that. So these came to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. So there's a kinship here that they probably felt. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I actually have this verse here on my pulpit, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," to remind me that it's not about me, it's about pointing us to Jesus. That's a great desire. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, that's his brother. "You go tell him." No, you go tell him. No, you go tell him. I can just see these brothers. No, okay, let's go together. Okay, so Philip and Andrew went and told Jesus, "Hey, there's these two Greeks that want to come see you." And Jesus responds to them and says, "Then the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Doesn't even deal with his question yet. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it shall remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus goes on then and says this. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. To be a grain of wheat that must die so that it can bear fruit. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Then the crowd stood there and said that it had said that this voice had been a thunder, boom. Others said, an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine, so that your faith would be deepened, so that you would understand what's going on here. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan and his demons, the final judgment is coming. And this is the way that it's going to come through Christ on the cross. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And here he comes back to these Greek-speaking Jews who want to see Jesus. All people. Doesn't matter your heritage, your lineage, what your grandparents believed or didn't believe, what your parents did or didn't do. Jesus Christ will be lifted up on the cross and he will draw all people to him. He said this, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This was a thunderclap. The storm is coming. It was anticipating. It was the preview of what was coming on Easter and Good Friday. So what would you have thought? How would you have responded if you'd heard the thunder? Our video this morning is from a perspective of someone in the crowd. This is just someone's ideal of what someone might have thought when they heard that thunder. I might ask if we could go ahead and cue up our video.
Oh, I remember when I was a little girl, Mama used to say she could always tell when it was about to rain because her elbow would get creaky. But in my smart mouth, I'd say to her, Mama, forget that old elbow. I just listen for the thunder. Well, Mama's elbow didn't always get it right. But see, thunder don't lie. Oh, that night of the Passover. Ooh, I love talking about the Passover. I love remembering how God delivered us, you know? Well, see, that night, everybody just wanted to see him. I mean, everybody had heard about Jesus. You know, I remember some Greeks showed up, and they pleaded with Philip to just let them see him. I guess that was all of us in some sense. We all just wanted to be in the same room with him. I mean, it's like that feeling you get when you know something is about to happen. Like Mama's elbow, you know? You can't quite explain it, you just know. But we all just want to be there when it happened. So then, Jesus started talking about things that were to come. He said, my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then that old thunder came booming down right on time. Yes, it did. And now, this wasn't some noise just off in the distance. Oh, no. This here was a thunderclap sent straight from heaven. Yes, sir. And you know what? It wasn't just thunder. It was the voice of God. He said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Woo! My Lord. You know, I remember somebody saying, is it gonna rain? I looked at him and said, child, no. That ain't thunder. No. That was God. That was a triumphant noise. Honey, that was God's glory setting fire to the air in anticipation for what is to come. And baby, you didn't need no creaky elbow to know that. Oh.
Maybe it's the move, but I got some creaky knees and elbows. In every good story, there's a moment when it feels like something's about to happen. The characters have been developed, the plot has been established, and then the tension has built to the point where the audience knows that something is about to happen. In our text here in John chapter 20, this is the way the people around him would have felt, that something is about to happen. It's the time of the Passover week. Jesus had been watching the throngs of people coming in and out of Jerusalem to worship, coming from all over the countryside and beyond to celebrate the greatest event in the history of the Israel people, the deliverance from bondage, from slavery by Moses. There was a special sense of electricity and anticipation in the air because the whole crowd who was in town had been buzzing about Jesus and his actions in the recent days. This one from Galilee had cleansed the temple, made the court of the Gentiles free from the chaos that had taken up residence in the inside of what was intended to be designated as an entrance to the Holy of Holies, to holy ground. He drove out the animals, those scamming the people, coming to worship and pay their temple tax. Yes, Jesus had caused quite an uproar. We saw that in John chapter 2. A few chapters later, Jesus, the Son of God, really gave people around him good gossip to spread around the Jerusalem countryside. In chapter 11, we find Jesus, just a chapter before this, going to his friend's house and raising Lazarus from the dead. Word like that spread like wildfire in California. His popularity had risen among Jews and Gentiles alike. What was about to do next? What was he going to do? This man who didn't fear the religious leaders, tore over the tables in the temple, who, when it came to the death of his friend, was able to overcome death with words so that his friend would live again. What would it be like to sit down face to face with him and have a conversation? Unless they asked, they wouldn't know. So these Greeks came and asked if they could meet with Jesus. Never hurts to ask. So they did. What would start out as an invitation to Jesus from some Greeks would quickly turn into response about death and about what was to happen in the coming days. You know, scholars differ and disagree and debate, and that's what they do. But they debate about where exactly this took place. They know it was in Jerusalem. Jesus in this time was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Was this happening in a home? Did it happen on the way in the street? I think most likely, though, I think this was in the temple, where Jesus had just cleared out the courtyard of the Gentiles. So these Greeks could have been in that area that had been cleansed and quieted so that they could actually come and worship. It's possible that Jesus and most of his disciples had been in the next courtyard where the Jewish men could enter in, but the Gentiles couldn't. And maybe Philip was on his way through and on the way into the inner courtyard, and these Greek Gentiles that had been there to worship say, hey, can we meet with Jesus? Can he come out so that we can talk with him? They had nothing to lose and everything to gain. If Jesus said no, they weren't any the worst off. But if he said yes, then what might that next moment in their lives be in store for that day? So they made the request and waited for the disciples to reply. And while Jesus listened to these two, Philip and Andrew, on behalf of the Greek men, Jesus responds with words that added weightiness to the moment. In a sense, these Greeks just want to have coffee with Jesus. And Jesus starts talking about his impending death using an agricultural metaphor. In verse 23, he says, Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's difficult to imagine how Jesus could have been able to keep his emotions checked, knowing the full measure of the cross that came with the entire wrath of God was quickly approaching him. His glory would come not from a crown, but with a cross. The time was at hand. His hour was at hand. The moment was upon him. He had left his majesty and worship in heaven for 3 decades earlier. And all hell was about to break loose on his life so that all heaven might be experienced by those who would ever claim him as their Lord. The only way for such things to unfold is for his life to be that single kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. When it does, such a sacrificial death produces fruit. Much fruit. But we see in this passage the weight of it all. Jesus tells his friends that the condition of his soul, when he says that he is troubled, the word that he uses there for troubled comes from a Greek word that literally means to be shaken to the core. To be stirred up and at total unrest. The way he uses it here in context, it gives this ideal of this spiritual agitation and disruption deep within him. And that this is an ongoing struggle. He could not quit thinking about what was about to happen. He knew the scriptures. He knew the prophecies of old. He knew all that had been told of what was going to happen to the Messiah. Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, that he was going to suffer. And yet he was willing to follow the Lord's lead, God's will, to be that single grain that would fall. He was keenly aware that this is what he had come to earth for. This is why he came in flesh and lived among us. That through his death, the death of the perfect one, would bring great glory to the Father who had sent him to rescue humanity from sin, death, Satan and hell. And thus he moved forward to the cross with deliberate steps of destiny that would lead to our eternal security in the coming days. One theologian writes of the cross. He writes this: of all the truths in the Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ, accompanied with his resurrection, is the most precious. Had he not died, there would be no substitute for sin. Were there no substitute, there would be no offer of salvation. Were there no salvation, there would be no hope. And were there no hope, there would be no future but hell. Yes, it was Jesus' death that was about to happen. And his death was the hour that he had come to live for in the first place. His death is what had been foretold for generations through the prophets. But no cross of suffering would mean no crown of glory. And it is for the glory of God that Jesus was most interested. And the voice cries from heaven in the thunder, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That God's glory was paramount in the thinking of Christ. Jesus was locked in on the mission at hand. He already had his Father's approval. We'd heard it at his baptism and at the Mount Transfigured, "This is my Son." Those moments when the voice of God thundered were to bolster the soul of Jesus. However, here in John chapter 12, the voice of heaven was for the benefit of those who would watch the events on the horizon unfold. Still, at this point in their story, they didn't know what to expect in full. Even though Jesus had told them, he told them plainly in previous conversations what would take place, those present just felt like something was about to happen, and they weren't quite sure yet what it was. In verse 31, Jesus says this: "Now the judgment of the world, now will the rulers of the earth be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus wraps up this declaration to an invitation to meet with the Greeks by speaking of events about to happen. Satan was about to be cast out as Jesus spoke of his approaching death and cross. His death was the primary purpose for his coming in flesh, the constant theme of his teaching, and was the central subject of the writers of the New Testament and the early church history. Without the cross, any gospel preached would not be a true gospel, for it was the cross that led to the rescue and the fulfillment of all that Jesus came to do: save his people from their sins. The beauty behind these words spoken in reference to the Greeks' invitation to see Jesus is that all that was about to happen was to include not only Jews, but also Gentiles for all generations to come. And this morning, we're going to be celebrating communion. There are two ordinances, two things that were ordained for us as a church to do as obedient followers of Jesus Christ. One is baptism. We'll offer baptism in a couple weeks. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've not been baptized, you've not made a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ, in obedience to Christ, I would encourage you to do that, this opportunity that we have. The other ordinance is what we're about to celebrate here, and it is the communion. And it is an open table. That means it's open to all, as is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is open to Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, those still struggling with sin, and those earned in all have sinned. It's open to all. But there is one condition, one prerequisite, and that is we've come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we have accepted that his death was in place of my sin, my death, the consequences of my sin. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this morning you're welcome to share in communion. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for our communion, as we celebrate this act that Christ anticipated here in John chapter 12, that he would be lifted up and that he would offer himself as the kernel of wheat that would die and produce fruit. That fruit is represented here in the body of Christ, the church. So if you're a member of that church, whether this church or the church, the body of Christ through faith, you're welcome to share this morning. Join with us as we remember that Christ offered himself for the glory of God, for the salvation of all. We haven't got to Monday, Thursday, the night before he was betrayed, but on that night, the night, very night that he was betrayed and taken to trial, he took bread with his disciples, those whom he had walked with and ate with, lived with for 3 years. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The body of Christ, broken. We do have a gluten-free element. If those that need it, Mike has that. Just get his attention and he'll bring that to you. Can it be that thee, my God, thou, my God, would die for me, offer his body, so that on his flesh be placed our sin? The body of Christ, which is broken for you. Apostle Paul John wrote a couple other books. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes this: "If we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, all of them." But it goes on. John continues and says, "And he will purify us from all unrighteousness." That purification, that cleansing, being washed in the blood of Christ. Father, we confess we have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed. We have sinned by what we have done. We have sinned by what we have left undone. We receive now afresh the forgiveness that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we receive his righteousness that we can be and will be continually purified and transformed to his image, that we may walk in his righteousness. The blood of Christ, the cup of life.